welcome you to our discussion on the last of the seven lectures on faith. Joining us this session are panelists from religious education at Brigham Young University. Opposite me, Professor Camille Franck of Ancient Scripture, Professor Jeffrey Marsh of Ancient Scripture, Professor Larry Dahl, Emeritus Professor of Church History and Doctrine, and Professor Robert Millett of the Department of Ancient Scripture and former Dean of Religious Education. And I'm Andrew Skinner, currently serving as Dean in Religious Education. In a way, folks, I am kind of sad to be drawing near to the end of our discussions about the lectures on faith, because the lectures on faith bring such a powerful spirit. I've noticed that among people who I know study them and look at them and do so with their scriptures, but also because of the doctrines that have become clearer in my mind as I've been with you. We move to Lecture 7, which is the last of the lectures on faith, and Lecture 7 discusses principally what most important concept?
The effects that flow from faith.
The fruits.
The fruit.
Uh-huh.
The blessings of faith.
I am reminded of Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he spends several chapters talking about faith in Jesus Christ and justification and rebirth and renewal, and then he devotes a whole chapter at the end to the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits that flow. What an appropriate seventh lecture. What a powerful way it would have been to conclude the discussions with that school of elders back in 1835.
And it's as if, like you've said, everything has built up to this one.
And this is the capstone. This is the payoff. This is the thing that we've been waiting for, so that we can truly appreciate everything else that's been said.
And yet, you really can't taste this until you've experienced it.
You can read Lecture 7. But it just doesn't have the power or the depth unless you've paid the price to work through the previous six. And I so much appreciate the insights that you and others have shared as we've been working our way through these lectures. What is one of the most important concepts or most important paragraphs that stand out to you in Lecture 7?
To me, first of all, it's paragraph 3 that has to do with working by faith. Third line of that paragraph, he says, "We ask then what we are to understand by a man's working by faith. We answer, we understand that when a man works by faith, he works by mental exertion instead of physical force. It is by words instead of exerting his physical powers with which every being works when he works by faith." If I may, I'd like to just tell a personal experience that taught me a great deal about this matter. I'd only been home from a mission about 3 or 4 months. One Saturday evening, I was sitting watching television with my mom and dad when the telephone rang, and a frantic person on the other end of the line indicated to my father that a young man, 16, the same age as my younger sister, had just collapsed on the softball field, and that he'd been rushed to the hospital, perfectly healthy boy, and he was dying of some strange degenerative nerve disease. And we were asked if we'd come up and give him blessing. And so Dad quickly told me what was going on. We hopped in the car. We raced up to the hospital as quickly as we could. We rushed up to the fifth floor. We opened the doors only to find that we were too late, that he had died. And so we spent the next little while trying to console the parents and the loved ones. We drove back home, and as we came in the back door, my sister was waiting. And she said, "Well, how is he?" And I said, "He died." And without skipping a beat, she said, "Why didn't you raise him from the dead?" And with all the experience and seasoning and maturity and intelligence of a brand new returned missionary, I said, turning to my father, "Why didn't we raise him from the dead?" And my father said, bless his sweetheart, he said, because the Spirit of the Lord didn't tell us to. That's why. Now, I have to admit that on that occasion, I felt that was a bit of a cop-out. I thought, well, it's too easy to say. As the years have passed, though, I've come to appreciate what he said. That it wouldn't have been an act of faith on our part to have just rushed in, commanded that boy to be made well, if, in fact, God didn't want it to be.
Then it would be pride.
That would be prideful on our part. And so when I see what does it mean to work by faith, it means to work by mental exertion. I don't think that means, it just means that the most brilliant among us have the most faith. I think it's saying the mental exertion that is required to come to know the mind and will of God. Do you follow me?
Yeah, in Bible Dictionary, under prayer, it talks about prayer being work. And I think that is some of the same, that drawing nigh to God requires
real work.
Real work and that mental exertion.
You set your mind on what God wants and wills. And sometimes men must suffer, to quote President Kimball.
Yeah.
But true faith is knowing that God wants this or wants that and not charging off on
your
own.
Sure. We think that the thing to do to show faith is to go in and work a miracle. But you know, Paul makes this odd statement. He says, whatsoever is done without faith is sin. And if, in fact, you cannot do the will of the Lord, you cannot bring about this miracle except it's the will of the Lord, then to try to do so when it's not the will of the Lord is a prideful, sinful act.
That means you resign your will to His. You resign to God's will, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Wait on the Lord. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, don't we love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and just before they go in, they bear testimony that their God will deliver them.
Can deliver them.
And then they add these words, but if not, if they should die in that fiery furnace, it would not change the circumstance.
Or their faith in God.
Well, that's true of Ruth, too. If I die, I die.
If I perish, I perish. Or Esther, right?
Yeah.
And the three daughters of Oneida, remember, in the book of Abraham? That Abraham writes about. I think he probably inspired him as he was lying on perhaps the same sacrificial table. But three young women that Elder Maxwell said the righteous, the faithful will get to know more about, did die rather than bow down to an idol.
So here are circumstances where people with great faith, some do perish, others don't, and yet they all have faith in God.
I raise the personal story, if you'll forgive me for doing so, because I think there's much of pain and much of sorrow in the hearts of some Latter-day Saints because of our misunderstanding of what it means to have faith. People who, for example, have themselves or have children who are suffering with a physical malady, and have done so perhaps for years, and someone comes up to them and says, my goodness, man, if you just had some faith, you could heal that boy.
Or how about missionaries who are in very difficult areas of the world and
baptisms?
Yeah, come on, Elder, where's your faith? All we do is make him feel guilty when, in fact, we've missed the point entirely that there's an agency factor out there about people accepting the gospel.
And there's God's will.
Yeah.
Maybe some of you remember the statement by J. Reuben Clark. I think I have it, at least paraphrase it. Where he indicates that he's obliged to believe that faith is an intelligent force. What he says is, as I think about faith, this principle of power, I am obliged to believe that it is an intelligent force. Of what kind, I do not know, but it is superior to and overrules all other forces of which we know. It is the principle, the force, by which the dead are restored to life. It's not that you don't have faith to restore that person to life. It is that there are things that are proper and appropriate and that God wants, and that true faith is knowing which is which, when is when.
Elder Lance Wickman, in a recent general conference, you recall, made the marvelous observation that when we have prayed, when we have fasted, when we have labored with all our heart to bring about some eventuality, and maybe it's the healing of a sick child, and that child dies, what should we feel? He said we should find comfort in the fact that what?
We did all we could do.
So faith in God also means we have faith in His timing.
And faith and courage to accept what he wants and not necessarily what we want.
Alma and Amulek watching families destroyed.
Yeah.
Let me read to you something that Elder McConkie wrote in A New Witness for the Articles of Faith that I think sort of summarizes this principle of working by faith, because we could hear those words, mental exertion, and assume that faith is just a matter of simply
concentrating
more and getting focused in our mind more. Well,
and convincing God this is what is necessary.
Elder McConkie says, working by faith is not the mere speaking of a few well-chosen words. Anyone with the power of speech could have commanded the rotting corpse of Lazarus to come forth, but only one whose power was greater than death could bring life again to the brother of Mary and Martha. Nor is working by faith merely a mental desire, however strong, that some eventuality should occur. There may be those whose mental powers and thought processes are greater than any of the saints, but only persons who are in tune with the infinite can exercise the spiritual forces and powers that come from him. Those who work by faith must first have faith. And then, when the day is at hand and the hour has arrived for a miracle to be wrought, notice what he says, this is good, then they must be in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. He who is the author of faith, he whose power faith is, he whose works are the embodiment of justice and judgment and wisdom and all good things, even he must approve the use of his power in the case at hand. Faith cannot be exercised contrary to the order of heaven or contrary to the will and purposes of him whose power it is. Men work by faith when they are in tune with the Spirit and when what they seek to do by mental exertion and by the spoken word is the mind and will of the Lord.
You know, as we struggle to come to the kind of faith he speaks of, there's always that gray area.
Well, you're just not quite sure.
Wanting with all your heart for some results of faith to take place, either a healing or something else. And yet, we're instructed to say, thy will be done.
If we're not.
When does that become a cop-out for lack of faith? That's very difficult.
It is.
That's a difficult position as we try to come to that.
But it seems to be a safer position if I'm not certain of what God wants done here.
We better say
that. We trust in the will of the Lord.
I think it takes more faith to honestly, in our heart, say, thy will be done, than it does to insist that our will.
In the end, C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done.
In this life.
And those to whom God will say, thy will be done.
Yeah.
We choose willingly. And it seems to me, too, that when you're faced with a difficulty and you don't know and there is uncertainty, that faith enables you to cope with the uncertainty. Mm-hmm. It's your faith in God that causes you not to lose a desire to attend the meetings or to follow the brethren.
So that's
despite the tragedy.
That's one of the fruits of faith, then. One fruit of faith is the ability to raise the dead back to life. Another fruit of faith is the ability to know what God wants, the mind and will. Another fruit of faith is the ability, the courage to be able to accept God's will, even though it doesn't dovetail with what we necessarily want. So we're still talking about the fruits of having faith. The seventh lecture goes on to say another fruit of faith is the ministering of angels. There are many, many different fruits of faith, and while it may not look like a fruit, it really is.
And when I think we personally experience it, we are ministered to, we feel, by deity himself.
Yeah.
I mean, it is very sacred ground, and I think, in fact, that would help us to see the timetable. His will being so much greater and more powerful in the blessing that we receive than we could have imagined had we had looked at it the other way. It's not just coping. Mm-hmm. It's ability to flourish in that time without knowing when the answer will come.
It's like Joseph, after all those years in Egypt, naming his children Ephraim and Manasseh. God has caused me to forget all my toil, and he's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Those are the two names he gives his sons after all he'd been through.
You know, I've struggled in some cases where I've desperately wanted a result, and it hasn't come, and I've had to ask myself, is it your lack of faith? I've been comforted by Paul's statement to the Corinthians. Here's
2 Corinthians chapter 12.
That's right. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. That gives me some comfort that we can't always expect the results of our faith the way we want it.
Harold
we have
B.
to really say...
Harold B. Lee's die. Bruce R. McConkie's die. Mm-hmm. In other words, life takes its toll. So often when I've been a priesthood leader, I'd have someone who's struggling with depression or struggling with this or that say to me, why is this happening to me? And in trying to be kind, my answer is, welcome to mortality.
Well, and also you're asking the wrong person. The only person who can answer the why is God, and that's the wrong question. Mm-hmm. The right question is, What can I learn? How can I deal with
this? How can I use
this
to help me minister to others?
Well, again, one of the fruits of faith is the ability to say, still having confidence in God and His goodness, I don't know.
Do you remember the words of Elder Maxwell in the leadership session?
Yes.
When he said he was pondering on why he had cancer. He said 14 words came to him.
Right.
I gave you cancer that you may minister unto the saints, my saints, with authenticity.
Wow.
I mean, there are purposes for some of this. We just have to get to the point where we can honestly, in our heart, plead for what we want, but then say,
Thy will be done. And just because that one person was given that answer
doesn't mean that answer applies to everyone.
It's part of that personal mental exertion, I think, is the fact that we need to go through the effort to find out God's will for us personally. And if we will do that, I believe there is a peace, there a restfulness, and even a flourishing that can happen.
Well, your comment goes back to something that was said in one of our previous discussions, and I think it may have been with Brother Matthews. God is a lot like a tailor. He doesn't make a suit of clothes to fit you and then expect me to wear them. There are going to be some tests, some trials, some expectations of sacrifice that are tailor-made for each individual. And one of the fruits of faith is, again, the ability to not become embittered over it, but to also move forward maintaining a confidence in the goodness and justness of our Heavenly Father.
And you know what helps my faith, too, is when I see someone else in a very different kind of challenge that I may be facing. If I see that person respond appropriately with faith, it gives and then engenders hope in me in a whole different kind of challenge that I might be experiencing.
It's watching Elaine Cannon move through difficult, difficult years and do so with dignity.
And Spencer Kimball.
Spencer Kimball moving through Job-like lifetime.
You know, and really, if you think about it from an eternal perspective, illnesses, challenges physically, emotionally, are micro challenges compared to the macro challenge of how do I qualify for eternal life? How do I get back in God's presence? I think the seventh lecture, in addition to helping us with this kind of theology, beginning in paragraph 8, starts talking about how can we be saved, not just saved from an illness, not just spared from a trial or a challenge, how can we lay hold by our faith on eternal life?
I think you ought to read that one. That's a good one.
From this we learn that the many exhortations which have been given by inspired men to those who had received the word of the Lord to have faith in Him were not mere commonplace matters, but were for the best of all reasons, and that was because without it there was no salvation, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. When men begin to live by faith, they begin to draw near to God. And when faith is perfected, they are like Him. And because He is saved, they are saved also. For they will be in the same situation He is in, because they have come to Him, and when He appears, they shall be like Him, for they will see Him as He is.
There's that 1 John
chapter 3, verse 2. And again, I come back to, I know this is so repetitious, but these are discussions that grow out of, that are grounded in, that are founded upon the Scripture. These aren't the, you know, wanderings of a deranged mind or a false prophet.
This isn't just primitive theologizing.
No. There's only one plan for salvation. It worked for the Savior. It works for all those who follow him. And he is the prototype. He's the example.
Well, that's what he's called, the prototype or standard of salvation in paragraph, the long paragraph 9.
Yeah, but which I like the word precisely in there. I mean, we talk about becoming like him and prototype. And if we should continue our interrogation and ask how it is that he is saved, the answer would be because he is a just and holy being. And if he were anything different from what he is, he would not be saved, for his salvation depends on his being precisely what he is and nothing else. And then what is it that we will become?
Well, we've often talked among ourselves
like
that Elder Oaks' important conference address a while back where he said that the issue is not so much of doing, but the issue is one of becoming.
Mm-hmm.
And thus notice when you read on Camille, in paragraph 9, you come to the definition he gives for salvation. For salvation consists in the glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion which Jehovah possesses, and in nothing else, and no being can possess it but himself or one like him. We're not just talking about, on the day of judgment, goods and bads. Even when the scriptures say you're judged by your works, which they must say 100 times, it isn't that we're judged by the merits of our works, but rather our works manifest what we have become and are.
Now, with this definition in verse 9 that you read and you were talking about, if someone were to approach you and say, "Are you saved?" The definition here by saved is consists in the glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion which Jehovah possesses and in nothing else.
This is talking about the ultimate salvation. We'd have to say no.
We become perfect in him or saved in him.
Because of faith, we have present salvation.
That is correct. Right. We can have present day salvation through the Holy Spirit here, but ultimately salvation will come only in the world to come.
Lecture 7, read carefully, I think, teaches us that the results of faith give us a perspective to deal with mortality, a promise of salvation, and a promise of ultimate perfection. Mm. And the ultimate part of that is functional. Maybe that's why the Lord said repeatedly in the Doctrine and Covenants, "Blessed is he that is faithful to keep my commandments," and then this phrase, "whether in life or in death."
It really doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. And Joseph F. Smith says, "What does it matter if I die? If I'm doing what I'm doing,
it
doesn't matter."
He said, "One day we'll step into the celestial kingdom and we'll look back at the trials, the losses, the crosses that we had to bear, and we'll say, what of all that? We're here now."
Yeah. Or Joseph Smith saying, "When a man is prepared, he's better off to go hence."
Which is pretty much what Paul was feeling, too, towards the end of his life.
You know, in the middle of paragraph 17, these are long paragraphs, you'll notice.
There's a lot of blessings.
I'm telling you, a lot of fruits.
A lot of fruits.
Look at this, if you can find where I am. "The light in which the Savior, as well as the former day saints, viewed the plan of salvation." Notice the definition he gives for plan of salvation. "That it was a system of faith." It begins with faith and continues by faith, and every blessing which is obtained in relation to it is the effect of faith, whether it pertains to this life or that which is to come. See, I love that. The plan of salvation is a system of faith.
It all comes back to faith, doesn't it?
It does.
Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prototype, the perfect example.
That's why it's the first principle of the gospel.
One of the things that I've appreciated about looking at the lectures up to this point is to help me see the consistency, the way in which God dealt with the former saints and the way he deals with the Latter-day Saints.
You're saying it's almost as if there's been a restoration?
Yeah, you get the idea that there's really some divine direction behind all this. Paragraph 12, "All these sayings put together give us as clear an account of the state of the glorified saints as language could give." And then towards the end, bringing us back to talking about the former day saints and the position that they'd attained to because of their exercise of their faith.
You know, Dean, if I may, you know, picking up on the last paragraph, paragraph 20, can you find where I begin here, where it says, I'm in the middle of a sentence really, for when faith comes.
Yes.
This sort of summarizes the gifts.
Yeah.
For when faith comes, it brings its train of attendants with it. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts, wisdom, knowledge, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, etc. All these appear when faith appears on the earth, and disappear when it disappears from the earth. For these are the effects of faith, and always have attended, and always will attend it. For where faith is, there will the knowledge of God be also, with all things which pertain thereto, revelations, visions, dreams, etc. And he goes on and says, otherwise God will change. And I love this ending, until he shall know God, you and I, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom to know is eternal life.
Well, I think we can safely say that, as Elder McConkie said, some of the best lesson material ever prepared on the Godhead, on the character, perfections, and attributes of God, on faith, miracles, and sacrifice, are in the lectures on faith, and they can be studied with great profit by all gospel scholars.
Amen.
Thank you.